I am very aware that today is a Memorial Day. I doubt there's too many folks here more inclined to read about or preach on a military theme. However, we're also getting ready for revival meetings coming up, so I kind of defer on that this morning. I want to preach something more along the lines of type of a revival theme. Look in Judges, if you would, Judges chapter 14. Let's go back and take a look at Samson. Judges chapter 14. Now, Samson has gone down at this juncture and gotten his eyes set on a Philistine woman. She is unnamed in the Word of God. And came to a point where, with all of the festivities before, you know, a wedding that a bunch of friends brought together here, and Samson decides to tell a little riddle to see if these guys can guess his riddle. It had to do with the lion that he killed. You'll notice Judges chapter 14, and notice that when you get down to verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him, said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast rather put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, hast not told it me. You haven't let me in on the secret. Said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Shall I tell it thee? I'm sure she was happy about that. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. So he wound up revealing to her the riddle, and it was because she lay sore upon him. Look in Judges chapter 16 now. This lady's name, her name is Delilah, and she wants to know, along with the rest of the Philistines, wherein Samson's great strength lieth. Verse 6, he lies to her, says, if I'm bound with 7 green withs, and of course he broke those. Down in verse 11, he said, he lied again, said, well, you can bind me fast with new ropes and I can't break them. Verse 13, if you weave my hair into the seven locks of my head, I'll lose my strength. He lied about that. Finally, verse 15, she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. Came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, I come to you here, Lord. We chuckle a little bit because folks kind of know what's coming with regard to some of this, I suppose. Yet at the same time, Father, it is a very serious issue, not just because it's an issue of the home, Lord, but because it's an issue of a much broader nature. Father, we pray here this morning, somebody wandered in here, has never been saved, that you'd deal with their hearts about their need for Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Lord, we are also getting ready for these meetings coming up. We trust you have prepared the preacher's heart, and we ask that you'll help prepare ours all the more here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Samson proved one thing. He proved he sure knew how to pick them, didn't he? He picked 2 women folk here. Tell what it shows. It shows that if you go about something the wrong way, not doing things for the right reason, the right motive, you can wind up with the wrong sort. We mentioned that at the end of Sunday school this morning. Here, Samson chose 2 women, both Philistines. They are both wily persistent manipulators. Now, one was threatened by her kinfolk that if she would not figure out what this was, they would burn her. But still, these women are manipulators. They are exploiters, right? They both, furthermore, attended the Canaanite professional school of nagging. They lay sore upon him and they nagged and nagged and nagged until finally one day he told each of them his separate secrets. I would point out to you that they undermined him before his enemies. They tore him down and left him defenseless in time before his enemies. At least Delilah did. Both these women really were, by the way, his enemies. They didn't just speak for his enemies. They were his enemies. They each further alienated him from the will of God than from where he already was. They both used love for leverage. Right? They were brazen. They were persistent. And they finally, in the end, were successful. Both of them. I got thinking, you know, you'll see how this applies later, but I wonder how many such failures as this a man can stand. Well, I know a very strong man who only survived two of them before he was dead. Samson, right? Now, everybody knows somebody. I've already mentioned nagging this morning. Everybody knows somebody. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's a guy instead of a woman. But everybody knows somebody's mother-in-law, somebody's aunt, somebody's somebody. That is just another Harriet Olson. They are just a nag. My message this morning is nag, nag, nag. And as far as the theme's concerned, I want you to know that naggers will be among the most formidable adversaries you face in the Christian life. There are a couple of things that may bother you. Maybe they no longer bother you. I will guarantee you there's at least two things. And note, remember that Samson was defeated these two times by these two Philistine women. I promise you there will be at least two things that will nag you and hound you until the day you are raptured or until you die. The devil's the god of this world. The devil knows how to leverage people. The devil knows where the chinks in your armor are. He has managed to manipulate far, far better men and women than me and you. Correct? You know, it makes me wonder. I'm not here to put a new doctrine out there, but it makes me wonder. You know, we only have one account in Genesis 3 of the time that the devil tempted Eve in the garden. It makes me wonder if there weren't more times that perhaps she, perhaps they, withstood the devil prior to Genesis 3. I'm not trying to make a new doctrine. I'm not saying it's so. I'm just thinking about the possibility. Here you have two perfect people, and the first time in the Bible the devil shows up, Eve falls, and then Adam falls. It makes me wonder if maybe it happened even some before that. I don't know, and I'm not trying to confuse you with a bunch of other thoughts. I do know this. Samson fell. I do know this. A very strong man fell only twice before he was dead. And so I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of naggers. Now, there's this very important thing. Naggers are the tawdry, sleazy stepsisters of an attribute that's far more noble and far more godly. That far more noble, far more godly attribute is called a faithful witness. You must never, ever, ever confuse a faithful witness with a nagger. It's very important that you in your mind understand what a faithful witness is as opposed to a nagger. For instance, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. Jesus Christ also uses love to try to get you to do the right thing. Does He not? Jesus Christ is a very persistent witness. He's a very persistent soul. He tries for all He's worth to transform you and elevate you to do the right thing. He is a faithful witness. Some disdain Him, I suppose, a little bit as a nagger. Hopefully you and I will not make that mistake. Correct? I would say, furthermore, the Word of God is a faithful witness. The Word of God is always right. The Word of God always labors to elevate you in wisdom and knowledge. It, by the way, is quick and powerful. It is an entity that works here today. The Word of God is not bound. Hopefully, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, the Word of God will convict you day in and day out of what you're doing wrong or what you're not doing right. Correct? In that case, I want to be very plain. The Word of God is not a nag. The Word of God is a faithful witness. Right? Jesus Christ is not a nag. Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter was given to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Holy Ghost is not a nag. The Holy Ghost is a faithful witness. Is that right? Furthermore, I would say one other thing. There's probably one other thing we should add here. The Bible attests to the fact that as long as the conscience is not seared or defiled, that the conscience too witnesses to what is right. You have folks that say, I have a guilty conscience, or I'm bothered by my conscience. If you did wrong, good. In that case, I should say that a pure conscience and a quickened conscience is not a nag. It is a faithful witness to the fact that you need to change something. Correct? Now, with that said, aside from those things, those four things, there are going to be some things that you are besieged with for the rest of your life. Those things are naggers. Nag, nag, nag. They labor to undermine you. They labor to overwhelm you. They labor to get you to compromise what you know is right and what you know is good. They are persistent, and they will eventually, if you're not careful, be successful and lead you to defeat, and you will go to the grave like Samson did. Now, that said, I need to identify these nags. Nag, nag, nag. First of all, look in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, notice verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There's a word in that verse, that word is guilty. And I would like to say to you that many times, guilt is something that nags someone into the grave. I have more to say about it in a moment, but guilt can be an exceedingly, endlessly persistent thing. It pursues you to your bed at night. It pursues you through your day. You think about it all the time. It intrudes into all that you do. It can overwhelm and it can overcome. It can drive. I know men and women that have been driven to desperation by guilt. Right? Now, I should say this. That said, says here in verse 19, that the law testifies of certain things, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, first of all, okay, we're all guilty, right? We're all supposed to feel guilt for that which we did wrong. Guilt is not a bad thing if you're guilty, because you should feel guilty. And you feel guilt to be brought to a place where you can yield to Jesus Christ and bring your sins to Him, where you can absolve and resolve both your sins and your guilt. Right? look down in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. He's talking about justifying sin. I mean, there's no need to feel guilty any longer if you've been justified from your sins. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can have the righteousness of God in place of your sin and in place of your guilt. Right? That is the idea. I know folks that are haunted day and night by their sin and by their guilt. Now, you have some issues to resolve in your mind and heart. First of all, I should say this. The devil is a tormentor. You realize that there's a day when this world dies and goes to a lake of fire, all that are lost in it. You do realize that once somebody gets to hell, to a lake of fire, you have there an entity, a creature, a fallen cherub who does nothing day and night but administers torment and enjoys the torment of those whom he's tormenting. Now, I'd just like to say that if you're not careful, you can yield sway to that very entity, that very fallen cherub in your own life, even as a Christian. I assure you the devil is capable of tormenting you if you allow him. Now, the other thing about that is, I would say, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, labors to bring you to a point of the recognition of guilt. They want you to feel guilty for a time until you come to Christ and resolve your sins. Correct? In other words, it is not the Holy Spirit's desire, it is not Jesus Christ's desire that you should feel eternally, perpetually guilty. They want you to absolve that guilt, do the right things with your sins, be forgiven, and then go on, right? be done with it. If you're not saved, get saved and put the guilt away. If you are saved and you've done wrong, repent, get right, reconcile it with Jesus Christ, forget it, and go on. Now, that said, there is such a thing as false guilt. There is such a thing as unjustified guilt. There is such a thing as memories and regret and thoughts that enter your head where it just seems like you cannot get past this thing that you did, maybe in the old life, maybe in the new life after you've been saved. Maybe you kick yourself today for something you did after you were saved. All I got to say is you got to be careful with guilt because it's a nag. Nag, 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 nag. If you're not careful, it will pursue you to your bed at night. It will pursue you into your middle-aged years. It will pursue you into your senior years. It will pursue you to the grave. If you yield to it, if you allow the devil to get a foothold in that thing without resolving it under the blood of Jesus Christ, a Christian can be miserable for the rest of his life, laboring under a false burden of guilt. Guilt is a nag. Guilt is a nagger. Here is Samson. Samson was not defeated by Philistines. Samson was not defeated on a field of battle by an adversary that was more powerful than him. Samson was not defeated by the devil. Samson was defeated by a nag. Samson was defeated by somebody that hounded him and nagged him and berated him for day in and day out for a long time until finally he gave up his secret. He gave up his source of power. And for that, Samson died. My point, guilt is a nag. There's a place to lay your guilt. You were not conditioned. You were never intended to carry your guilt to the grave. You were intended to lay your guilt and your sins upon Jesus Christ, who bore them already, forget them, be done with them, and go on. Guilt is a nag. I'll tell you something else that's a nag. Look in John 20. John 20. Now, maybe you're not terribly burdened by guilt. Maybe I'm not saying I never feel guilty about anything because there are things that I should and do. I will say that as far as long-lasting effects of eternal sin are concerned, it has been a very long time since I lay on my bed at night burdened by the guilt of what I was and what I did in the old life. Because I have set those things aside, I am convinced Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid for my sins. He bore my sins. My sins are gone. If He ain't worried about them, I'm not worried about them. Right? Now there is that. So maybe you're not terribly burdened with guilt. There is something else you could be burdened with that is legitimate. Look in John chapter 20. And you know this passage well. This is doubting Thomas. Thomas says, unless I can put my hand in his side and my fingers in the prints of the nail, I will not believe. Well, he had an opportunity. Notice verse 27. Christ comes in 26 and is in the midst of them. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas had doubted before. The actual word doubt is not in the passage. We know him as doubting Thomas. I would remind you that a wicked king named Belshazzar, the original party animal, saw a handwriting on the wall. By the time it's all over, he is greatly troubled, and he calls on a man who is a dissolver of doubts. Right? Here again you have doubting Thomas. After all the miracles, after seeing lepers healed, after seeing somebody rise from the dead, Lazarus, he still stands in doubt that Jesus Christ actually rose himself. Okay? The devil made Eve to doubt, by the way. She decided that she would doubt. He convinced her to doubt. He convinced her to doubt in the very most important thing in her life, do not eat of that tree. Convinced her in the most important thing, Thomas, at the most important juncture of his life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to doubt. Now that said, I would like to say that it is certainly possible for a Christian to be nagged by doubts. I've been saved for 41 years now, as you all know. When I got saved at 10, and I was wrong with God beyond my salvation for about 10 years after that. 20 or 21 years old, I went through a period of 2 very long years in my life. There are reasons I don't want to go back to the 18, 19, 20-year-old stage. And if you offered me that stage again, I would turn it down flat. I wouldn't take $10,000 to go back and relive the years that I was 18, 19, 20, and 21. Somewhere in that period of time, from about 20 to 22, I, as a relatively grown adult, I was pretty much full-grown then, I have to tell you that I had 2 very long, miserable years, and I lay many a night on my bed thinking about my sins and how I'd walked away from Jesus Christ. And what nagged me day in and day out, many times, all day long, was the doubts about whether I could have truly been saved. I wasn't a murderer. I wasn't a jihadist. I had never raped anyone or stolen anything of any significance. But I'm telling you, my sins were serious enough to me that I doubted pretty much full time whether or not I was going to heaven and whether or not I just might bust hell wide open. My point is, I am a living memorial to the fact that doubt is a nag. If you don't get doubt settled, it's going to just drive you right over the edge. There are folks nowadays, stop and consider the fact that just about all the world's guns are turned on you to make you doubt something. People now doubt whether there's a God. There are so-called Christians that doubt whether God even created. There are people now that are trained in seminary to routinely doubt the one testament that we have, the Bible, and we're now told by smarter people than we are that we can't trust the very book that God gave us. We're taught to doubt the Bible. We are taught to doubt whether it's possible that we could know for absolute certainty that we are saved. You now live in a Christianity, maybe not here in this church, but you now live in a Christianity where the body of Christ as a whole just doesn't know that very many things of absolute certainty. Is that not true? It is true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, again, I can testify to you that doubt is purgatory. Doubt is a place that you don't want to go and stay for long because it hounds you day in and day out. It will lead you to do things that you don't really want to do and you wouldn't do if you could only be certain. The text I think about with this is Proverbs 22, where it says that I might make thee know the certainty of the word of truth. Right? Luke wrote that his friend to whom he was writing, Theophilus, might know the certainty of the things that he was testifying to. My point, ladies and gentlemen, we say all the time, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths. I'm telling you, folks, the promises of the Word of God are true. They have to be true. Now, the only way you can prove whether they are true is by experiencing them yourself. If you're waiting for science to step up to convince you, it's not going to happen. If you're waiting for the next archaeological discovery to establish that the Bible is true from start to finish, it's not going to happen. You're going to have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, trust those promises, and know that you can walk away from your doubts knowing that that doubt is a nag and it will nag and nag and nag you to death and will never let you go until you finally decide one day, like I did, God, I am going to believe what you say regardless of how I feel, regardless of how I think, and regardless of what my passions are. I believe what you say. I have embraced those things that you say, and I refuse any longer to doubt what you say. That's how I settled once and for all my salvation and that I was truly saved, is I would not allow doubt to nag me. I can say now, my testimony is that once you give doubt its marching papers, sometimes it doesn't come back and bother you too much. I can say this, I haven't lain awake at night worried about my sins or my salvation for the better part of 20 years now, 20 or 30 years. I don't know the last time I lost 10 minutes of sleep worrying about whether my sins were under the blood of Christ. Doubt is a nag. Now maybe you're not bothered by guilt and maybe you're not bothered by doubt. Maybe you got those enemies aside. Maybe you kicked that brawling old woman out the door and maybe she doesn't nag you anymore. So I'm going to introduce you to two other ladies, remembering that Samson was defeated by two ladies. The last one got him killed. He only suffered two defeats, and after the second defeat, he was dead. Right? So I'm going to introduce you to two ladies here. The first one is this, Galatians 5. You've already met her by mention this morning in Sunday school. Galatians 5. I'm talking here about a brawling woman. I'm talking here about a nag. I mean, she graduated from the brawling woman school of nagging. She nags and nags and nags. If you're not careful, you don't do the right thing with it, she will never go away. Galatians chapter 5, she is a realistic entity in each and every life here right now. It is what you battle day in and day out. Galatians chapter 5. Notice verse 17, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Let me introduce you to this fine, upstanding, brawling old bat. Do you know what she is? She is the flesh. It is your flesh. We talked this morning that flesh is an entity. It is the old man. In some of you ladies' cases, the old woman. But it is a constant reminder of what you were. It bears the scars of all the sin, and it is there all the time. James 4 says this. It says that there are lusts that war in our members. In Romans 7, it says, I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. These are two wars. These are wars. Now, my concern in part with calling this sermon nag, 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 and talking about naggers is that I don't want to present this thing as a completely cartoonish type caricature of things. Stop and think about this. We think of a nagging woman as something of a cartoon character. Maybe you know somebody in real life, but we always put a long hook nose and some snarly old fingers, and she's got a acerbic personality, and she's probably badly overweight and ugly and got warts and stuff, and she is just a nag. Problem with that is that's a cartoonish caricature. I would not want you to think that this is all about a caricature, because it's not. She can nag you into your grave. Think about a brawling woman. Think about the fact that many brawling women are married to somebody. Well, got news for you. A marriage is the most sacred of human relationships, right? Purely human relationships. Here is someone who lives with a guy, and she's on the guy all the time. All the time. And in the end, she's successful because she nags and nags and nags and manipulates and undermines and defeats. And eventually, he gives. I want you to know something. That's a lot like the flesh, because the flesh never entirely goes away. It just is always here. That's why Romans says what it says. It says there's coming a day that we will be that we'll go through an adoption, to wit, the redemption of my body. Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? You know why? Because it's there all the time. Every day. The passions, if they're not completely exposed all the time, they always lie just beneath the surface, just a little bit dormant. The flesh is a nag. Nag, nag, nag. These two nags defeated a very powerful man. When he was defeated the second time, death quickly followed. Now, you've been given the Holy Spirit. You have the power of God. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, He upholds all things by the word of His power. You have in you a power that where Jesus Christ does things exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And I've got news for you. I'm glad to say that your flesh is not going to undo your salvation. But your flesh will do something. It will nag you. It will accost you until the day you die. You're given a very small handful of things to do with that flesh. First of all, I will tell you, Colossians chapter 5 says, you are therefore to mortify your members which are upon the earth. You are to mortify like a mortician mortifies a body. You, in your mind and heart, put it to death, bury it, and knock it in the head with a shovel before burying it. And when it sticks its head back up at midday, hit it in the head again and rebury it, because that's what you're going to have to do with the flesh. The flesh is a nag. The flesh always wants. The flesh always says, give, 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 give. The flesh is a nag. You're to mortify it. Furthermore, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You mortify them, you yield your members, and furthermore, you are to put them off. Put off, therefore, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Mortify them. Yield your members to righteousness. Put off the old man. Put on the new. The flesh is a nag. Nag, nag, nag. I have one last thing. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Again, we spent time here this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now again, I would imagine there are those here who have not labored under 24-hour assault of guilt for the last days, weeks, perhaps months. That's good. If you have taken care of your sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, if you have confessed your sins, repented of your sins, placed them under the blood, there is no need to be tormented and nagged to death by guilt. Okay? There is such a thing as false guilt. With regard to doubt, maybe some of you have not doubted in a very long time. Maybe you never have the slightest shadow with regard to Christ's deity or the creation or your salvation or where your sins are or where you're going when you die. That is a very good... Maybe you don't even have any doubts about the testament of the Bible. That's a very good thing. There may be those who are not tormented in any way by guilt or doubt. I promise you, if you have deceived yourself into thinking the flesh has no play in your life, I'm telling you, you're wrong. Right? Furthermore, there's this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. I want to talk to you about the world. The world is a nag. Now again, please don't, let's not just make a nag a joke. Let's not just think of all the jokes we think about when we think about somebody's mother-in-law who nags and nags and nags. She's just an old bat. It's not a comic book caricature. There are things here. This flesh and this world will pursue you all the way to the grave and will put you in the grave early if it possibly can. If you yield to their sway, if you yield to their words, if you yield to their argumentations and their accusations, those things, the flesh and the world, will put the best man among us in the grave early, useless and on the shelf for Jesus Christ. The world is a nag. Now, Jesus Christ is a faithful witness, not a nag. The Word of God is a faithful witness, not a nag. The Holy Spirit is a faithful witness, not a nag. Those are persistent, continuing witnesses that tell us the truth about sin and righteousness sin and righteousness. There are things that nag, and something that will bother each and every person here for every day that you live from here on out is the world and the flesh. Let me talk to you for a minute about the world. With regard to the world, the devil is the god of it. Let there be no mistake, the devil is the god of this world. That means he's the god of politics. It means he's the god so often of industry, certainly entertainment, many times music. He is the god of this world. Right? And the world is always there. You can't really say that it's omnipresent, but for us, anytime we venture outside our homes, and sometimes inside our homes, anytime we venture out in public, the world is just pretty much omnipresent. It's always there. She is 6,000 years old. She is ugly. Now, the thing about her is that she puts on this facade on the outside. She puts on tinsel and glitter. And it always looks good. Somehow it always seems like folks we look at are so happy with the world. But once you experience the world, you find out that the tinsel and the glitter quickly falls off and she's an ugly old bat with which dwells sorrow and sadness and an awful lot of negative stuff. She is the world. Her appearance is always a deceptive facade. She is a liar. She is tawdry. She is sleazy. She is old. And she beckons to you with her little finger wave. No matter where you turn, she's always there. And she looks good. But she never gives you anything real. She is a nag. She sells herself. She appeals to your flesh. And I got news for you. There's an extension of the world. Sometimes it's your companions. Maybe it's family members. You may have family members that are very much a part of the world's enmity towards you. Maybe it's a workmate. Maybe it's a schoolmate. You've been to school with this person since before you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You went to kindergarten with her. Sometimes an extension of the world is companions. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. Sometimes those companions play the world's preachers, the witnesses for the world. And they stand and they constantly try to drag you and allure you and seduce you into things that will destroy you. And you know how they do it? Nag, 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 nag. Nag, nag, nag. Come on, let's go. Come on, come on. Why not? Everybody else does it. Can't you see? Come on, come on, come on, come on. No, 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 no. Yes, yes, yes. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Eventually, after 1,000 times, after 10,000 times, it is all too easy to say, okay, just this once. And it won't be just this once. The flesh and the world. Nag, 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 nag. I'm done. Samson, with his own two bare hands, rent a lion in two, opened that lion's mouth, and broke that lion's jaw and neck. Samson took the city gates of Gaza when the Philistines thought they had him cornered. He took the city gates of Gaza, big city, Philistine city, with the posts and carried them to Hebron. I checked the map. It's 35 miles. 35 miles. I don't know how much a gate in Gaza weighed, but there were two of them, plus the posts, plus presumably the concrete foundation. He may have hauled 700 or 800 pounds up a hill, 35 miles. And he was defeated by two nags. The second nag got him killed. I don't know how many defeats you can take. I know there may be more. I know there will be at least two nags that are on you every day of your life. And I don't know how many defeats you can actually take and still be a viable Christian witness. I do know that that nag convinced Samson to yield up his secrets, to yield up his treasures. He voluntarily gave it over. Yeah. And because of that, he lost his power and he died. How about you? Nag, nag, nag. Maybe you're not nagged by guilt. Maybe you're not nagged by doubts. But I'm willing to bet, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, I would be willing to prophesy to say that you are nagged every day by your flesh. I bet there are things that if you think about them very long, you want those things so bad you can almost taste it. I bet you there are things in that world that when you're left to yourself with a keyboard and a computer and a wireless connection, I bet if you're not careful, I bet without the utmost of self-discipline, if you're not careful, you will voluntarily go there. Why? Because she always beckons. She always allures. She always seduces. If you yield, you're giving away your victory. That's about it as a prayer. Father, we give you the glory this morning for granting us victory in Jesus Christ. We sang Victory in Jesus. We're glad for that, Father. We're glad that You secured us as totally as You did. We're glad our sins are gone. Father, we have to say at the same time that we're also glad that You allowed us the privilege of still being in the fight here. Not in the spirit in the sense of having to fight to get to heaven or to win eternity, but Father, in the fight as far as winning a battle over this flesh and over this world. We're called to fight that fight. Many of us have fought the battle with doubt. Many have fought the battle with guilt. I pray here this morning, Father, somebody might find solace and rest that has labored and wrestled with these nags. Pray that You might give somebody here who is guilty about something they shouldn't be, that You might give them a measure of victory. If there's something that has to be settled still, may they bring that to Jesus Christ and rest assured that Christ has borne that sin and rectified that matter by His blood. Pray, Father, this morning for somebody with doubts about the Bible, about promises, about salvation, about where sin is, that You'd give them help, Father, in not doubting these things. Lord, for all of us here that are still in this fight, pray You'd help us to ever be vigilant in saying what we ought to the world and the flesh. And so often the only answer that's right is a flat no. I pray You'd help us, give us strength in these things, give us wisdom to be able to discern in our own selves, faltering, Father, in a place where we're grown weak and where a chink in the armor is developed. Give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 125. 125. Give you just another moment, take opportunity to come if you need to come this morning. Nag, nag, nag. As I said, most of us know somebody personally who bears these attributes. Perhaps they are a constant vexation to a husband or to even children or to somebody else. How it's easy to despise somebody like that. And then you stop and think how it is that our flesh does the same thing to us. And how the world does the same thing to us. And how much, if we're not careful, we love that flesh. And for that matter, we love that world. Folks, they are unlovely and they are ungodly. They beckon you to do wrong at every turn. They are persistent, and they are so often successful. The right answer is no. Father, we're grateful for the attentiveness of your people this morning, and we've had a couple of good hours of Bible. We pray, Father, you'd bless our trip home this afternoon, our trip back tonight for church and communion service. We look forward to getting ready, in readiness for revival meetings coming up, Lord. As we've said so often, it's yet to be determined whether we will have revival. We can have revival meetings. We can schedule those. And Father, we pray you'll help us to prepare our hearts for these things. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do. We also look forward to seeing what you're going to do tonight. We pray that you would bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, remember, communion service tonight. We'll meet back here at 5:30. Guys will have prayer meeting and ladies as well. And we'll get off into communion service pretty quickly as well. Probably get a chance to hear 4 or 5 minutes from Brother Mark. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, we already prayed. You're dismissed. We'll see you.